for us and that we can learn from them. And we would just pray for your presence to be here, both with the speaker to empower me to say what you want said in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in the listeners, that they might derive something of benefit, that they might live lives that give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. We just ask these things, committing ourselves into your care. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you imagine planning to go on a trip to the big city with one of your best friends, and you're looking forward to a good time, and then your friend says this? Turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Jesus certainly isn't saying that when we get to the big city, we're going to have a good time there. In fact, he's saying just the opposite. He's describing a situation that's pretty much a bad news story, both for him and for them. So in what ways was this story a bad news for Jesus himself? Well, first of all, he's talking about being betrayed by one of his own. Jesus chose his 12 disciples beforehand, knowing full well that one of them, Judas Iscariot, was going to betray him. And even though Jesus knew that was going to happen, you have to believe that he must have felt a sense of hurt when the betrayal actually occurred. It'd be something like you falling in love with somebody, and somebody who you're planning to marry someday, you really want to marry them, but knowing their character enough to know that it's highly likely that he or she is going to betray you someday, is going to cheat on you. I mean, imagine knowing, having a good idea of that beforehand. That would be a very depressing thing to think about. It's a way that it's the only way I can think of entering into what Jesus must have felt here, knowing he was going to be betrayed. Another reason that this was a bad news story for Jesus was that he knew he was going to be condemned by the religious leaders. Now, the religious leaders in Judea were the very people who should have known who he was when he came fulfilling various prophecies, and who should have been at the forefront of leading the people into worshiping Jesus. But they weren't. In fact, they did exactly the opposite. They were in the forefront of causing the people to turn against Jesus and leading to his crucifixion. So again, that must have been a very disappointing thing for Jesus to experience. And then, of course, there's the extreme physical and spiritual agony that he was going to endure. The physical agony coming from the act of crucifixion. And as we've heard before, crucifixion is probably one of the worst and most painful ways of carrying out capital punishment that has been devised by human beings. The way you die is absolutely miserable. But on top of that, at the same time, Jesus was enduring the spiritual agony of paying the price for the sins of all of mankind. All of the wrath and anger that Jesus had towards the sins that have been committed was all imposed on Jesus during those hours on the cross. He knew that all of this was coming. Now, for the disciples, well, why is this a bad news story for them? I think it's primarily because of the loss of hope, both for the nation and for themselves. You see, the disciples, along with the whole nation, had been hoping for the coming of the Messiah. The nation had been hoping for literally hundreds of years. They were looking for the time when the Messiah would come, deliver them from their enemies, and the current ones were the Romans, and then raise Israel to the level that it was always meant to be by being part of God's chosen people. They had been waiting a long time. And I have no doubt that they were probably anticipating that when they would go to Jerusalem, Jesus would reveal himself totally to all the people there and then set up his kingdom and get rid of the Romans and all the rest. This is likely what they were thinking in the back of their minds. But those hopes were going to be dashed because of the arrest and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Thankfully, there is one little positive in what Jesus said here in verse 19. The last part of it says, "And the third day, he will rise again." So this is a little positive in the midst of a lot of big negatives. He's referring there to his resurrection. So as bad as things are going to look when he goes to Jerusalem, he's betrayed and crucified, there's this sure hope of eternal life for everyone because Jesus was going to rise again. Now, you would think that after hearing this statement from Jesus, a very somber statement, that the disciples would have been thinking deeply on what he had to say, and any questions that they would ask him would relate to what he had just told them, and that they would be good, penetrating questions. But let's read and see what happens next in verse 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons, so that would be James and John, two of the disciples, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whosoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So instead of being asked deep questions about his betrayal and crucifixion and that, you get this question coming to them. It's a question pointing to ambitious self-interest. And you'll notice that it says his mother, the mother of James and John, was asking the question. But if you were to look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, you would see that James and John themselves were also involved in the questioning. And it says there in verse 22, "They said to him that we are able." So you put it all together and you can see that the mother, James, and John were all involved in asking this question of Jesus. But why did they ask it? Like, what's the background to this request? Well, the background we can see in the previous chapter, 19. Matthew 19 and verse 27 says, "Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'See, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?'" See, he's kind of asking the same question here. What they're basically asking is, what's in it for us? That's the question they're asking. But Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So you see here, Peter asks that same kind of question, like, what are we going to get out of this? But Jesus answers and tells them exactly what the rewards will be for those who are faithful to him. And in particular, these rewards relate to the disciples themselves. They're going to be able to rule over the 12 tribes. So they now have a sense of anticipation about this. But if you were to look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, there's a little incident there that shows you where the true heart of the disciples is. It tells us there that they were having an argument among each other, trying to decide who was going to be the greatest among them. In other words, all of them ruling over the tribes wasn't enough. They also were comparing themselves to each other. There was this competitive spirit among them where they must have been saying, well, I'm going to be the greatest, no, me, and so back and forth. This attitude of competitiveness really shouldn't surprise us, should it? This is typical in the business and political world, and in fact, in the sports world, and almost any kind of world endeavor that you can think of, people like to compare themselves to other people who are in sort of the same position. We all like to get a leg up and perhaps get into a better position than somebody else. And the way to do that is either to work really hard so that you'll get noticed, or another way of doing it is to leverage the influence of other people who you know. It would appear that that's what was going on here with James and John. They brought Mom along. And so they presented a united front to Jesus, and perhaps deep in their minds were thinking, well, we're all three of us involved. Jesus is going to answer this question, you know, the way we're hoping that he will. But Jesus' response in verse 22 was, you don't know what you're asking for. You really don't understand because you're missing some key ingredients here in what we're talking about. So what were they missing? Well, first of all, they were missing the fact that suffering was going to be involved in obtaining these kinds of rewards. When Jesus talks about the cup that I'm about to drink and the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with, he's talking about suffering. Elsewhere in the scriptures, he clears that up for us. And so he's saying, well, you want these high positions, but it's going to involve suffering on your part. And then, of course, they're very confident. They say, oh, we can do it. We can do it. The interesting thing about that was is that they were actually going to be called to suffer, and they did do it. James was going to be suffering because he was one of the early martyrs in the church. Tells us in the book of Acts that Herod had him beheaded because he was promoting Christ. And John, the other brother, well, he was exiled to the island of Patmos out in the sea. And Patmos was a rocky, barren island that served as a penal colony for Rome. So being exiled to Patmos would be equivalent to being sent to Siberia back in the old Soviet Union. Not a pleasant experience at all. And the second thing that they were missing was that greatness in Jesus' eyes didn't depend on what these disciples thought it did. They thought, well, the influence, you know, we can become great that way. But it depended on other things. It depended, first of all, on the Father's sovereign will. Remember he said there at verse 23, he says, that those positions you're looking for, it's not mine to give, but it's for those to whom for whom it's prepared by my Father. The Heavenly Father is the one who decides who gets what rewards. It's a lot like 1 Corinthians describing the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit decides who among the Christians gets what spiritual gifts. We don't actually have a say in that. I might look at one of you and say, you know what, he or she's got a, you've got a gift, a spiritual gift that I don't have. I would like to have it. I can't actually go to the Holy Spirit and pray and say, give me the gift that so-and-so has. He's already given me my spiritual gifts, and my responsibility is to use them. And don't worry about the other person using theirs. And that's sort of what it's like here. The positions of reward that anybody is going to get in the kingdom is more or less already determined by God the Father. Now, there is something that we can do, though, to ensure that we get rewards at all. And that we see that in verses 25 to 28, where Jesus compares how greatness is measured by the world, by the Gentiles, versus how he measures greatness. And you can see that the way he measures it is by how much of a servant's heart we have. If we want to be great in the kingdom, we don't become great by employing the methods of the world around us. We become great by becoming a servant to others. And this can be a real challenge, especially if we're really ambitious. You know, a lot of people are very ambitious, very competitive, want to get ahead, and are always looking at the other guy. They're going to have a hard time with this because becoming successful or well rewarded in the kingdom depends on us humbling ourselves and becoming like a servant. And it becomes even harder when we come to recognize that becoming a servant of others may involve suffering. And that's why Jesus presents himself in verse 28 as the example. Did you see there? He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If anyone should have been entitled to lord it over people when he walked on this earth, it should have been the Lord Jesus himself. He's Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the creator of each and every one of us. He has the right to expect us to worship him automatically. But when he came, he didn't actually do that, did he? Yes, there were people who worshiped him, and he accepted that worship. But his main mission, as he saw it, was to serve other people. And even when people insulted him, he didn't retaliate. And so if we think to ourselves, well, becoming a servant the way I'm called to, that's going to be really hard because people might abuse that and, you know, abuse the fact that I'm serving them and so on. Remember that Jesus did it first. Now let's read the last verses of this chapter from 29 to the end. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. This little section here has some very interesting symbolism that is worth talking about. But before I get to that, I want to deal with the confusion that might come if you were to read this passage here and then compare it to the same story in both Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel. You'll read them and you think, okay, what's going on? We've got some explaining here to do. Matthew's gospel talks about two blind men leaving Jericho, or two blind men and Jesus and the disciples leaving Jericho. Mark's gospel describes one blind man, and his name is Bartimaeus, and they're leaving Jericho as well, the disciples and Jesus. But Luke's gospel also describes one blind man, but talks about the disciples coming to Jericho. What's going on here? Is the Bible contradicting itself? Well, let's work through an explanation. First of all, the question is it one or two blind men? Well, I think we can clearly say it was two. And my reason for saying that is that the Mark account and the Luke account are likely describing or talking about the one blind man who took the lead in the conversation with Jesus. Matthew's gospel talks about two of them talking, but the other one just refers to one. Now, I can understand it'd be very easy to be skeptical of that explanation. Like, how do you know for sure? Well, I can tell you that it's highly likely because I had an experience much like this myself. Do you remember a number of years ago, before the casino was built in Sault Ste. Marie, there was a lot of controversy. There were people for the casino being built, and there were people against the casino being built. Many of the people against it were Christians. I and another Christian were invited to speak to a group of people about it, presenting the argument against the casino being brought to the Sioux. And the media was going to be there. Now, remember, the media, when they come to things like this, especially in the evening, they have a deadline to meet. They can only be there a certain amount of time, and they've got to get back, so if they're going to get the story into the newspaper the next day. So the other fellow, he spoke first. And after he spoke, though, that was about the time that the media decided we got to get back to meet our deadline. So they went. I spoke second, but the media wasn't there. If you saw the report in the newspaper the next day, they reported on one person speaking against the casino. There were actually two, but they only reported on one because that's the only one they heard. So it was a situation similar to this. In this case, maybe both of them started out asking Jesus to do what they wanted, but the main interaction likely occurred between Jesus and Bartimaeus. It's a reasonable explanation. Now, the other issue is, were Jesus and the disciples leaving or approaching Jericho? Well, Brian has spoken on this a couple of times and explained it quite well. From an archaeological viewpoint, we know that there were actually two Jerichos. There was the Old Testament Jericho, that was the first city conquered by the Israelites when they came into the Promised Land, but there was another Jericho built many, many years later. So it's reasonable to assume that Jesus and the disciples met these blind men in the middle between the two. So they likely would have been leaving the one Jericho, but coming to the other Jericho. And the writers, they wrote it from their own perspectives. So again, a reasonable explanation, I think. Now you'll notice in verse 34, it says that immediately these blind men, after they received their sight, they followed Jesus. It also tells us earlier that they called on Jesus as the Son of David. Now, we've seen before that that title, Son of David, is a reference to the Messiah. It relates to Old Testament prophecies. So I'm going to suggest that these two blind men already knew or had a good idea that Jesus was the Messiah. They were calling on Jesus because they knew that. They expected that he would be the one to give them the healing. And to me, that helps explain their determination in calling on him when the crowd was basically telling them to shut up. You know, having a big crowd of hundreds of people telling you to shut up can be a very intimidating experience. Not that it's ever happened to me, but I can well imagine it. Yet they kept calling on Jesus to do that. I have no doubt that they knew he was the Messiah and he was the only one who could give them the healing that they were looking for. For me, that symbolizes the kind of determination that a person will need who is looking to Jesus for salvation. It's been my experience in talking to many people about Jesus, faith in Christ, and the necessity for it, that Jesus responds to people when they are sincerely seeking him. Jesus doesn't seem, in my view, to respond much to people who are half-hearted about it. If you get somebody who's maybe enthusiastic for an hour while you're talking to them, but then the next day they forget the conversation they ever had, I would say they're not very serious about it. And Jesus tends not to reveal much more to them. So what Jesus is looking for is sincere and determined seekers. And in fact, that's what he was, I think, hoping to find in Israel in general here. He wanted Israel to respond to him. He was expecting enough spiritual vision from the people there who would have known the Old Testament scriptures to recognize, first of all, that they were sinners, that they needed the Messiah, and that he was the one who could deal with the sin question for them and save them. They should have had that. But that's not what Jesus found when he came to Judea, did he? During those times when he was ministering, what he found, generally speaking, was spiritual blindness. I want to read a little passage in John chapter 9 that helps explain this idea of blindness and seeing. John chapter 9 is a story that talks about a man born blind who Jesus healed. And then after that, this man who'd been born blind had an interaction with the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were trying to make Jesus look bad. But this man was determined to tell them that, no, Jesus did this healing and so on. And he ended up becoming a believer in Christ. He got kicked out of the synagogue by the Pharisees because of that. Now, at the end of this interaction, we see, this is in verse 39, after the man says in the previous verse, he says, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Then Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. It's a little confusing. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. What is he talking about here? Well, those who do not see, the meaning of that is those who have just enough spiritual vision to recognize that they're actually spiritually blind. These are the people who will come to see because they know that they need a Savior, and they're the ones who Jesus will respond to, and they will find him. You see, you need just enough spiritual vision to recognize your need, that you are actually blind. Now, those who see, there Jesus is referring to those people who think that they have spiritual vision, but don't recognize that they're actually in spiritual darkness. So those are the people who are going to say, I can see quite clearly the spiritual ramifications of all of this. I don't need a Savior. Well, Jesus says they're not going to find him. They never will have that spiritual blindness lifted because they think they're already spiritually visionaries. Now, these two men that we saw in Matthew 20, they had that just enough spiritual vision to know that they were in spiritual darkness and they needed to turn to the one they believed was the Messiah in order to get the physical healing, but then they got the spiritual healing as well. And so they found him. So some concluding thoughts, if you could just bring that up, Carl. We saw the ambitious self-interest by the disciples in the beginning, and I'm going to suggest that in itself, there's nothing wrong with that kind of ambitious self-interest. It might seem to be that there's something wrong, but I can't help but notice that Jesus actually responded positively to it. He gave them positive responses describing what the rewards were and so on. But their mistake in this was to think that spiritual rewards can be obtained in the same way as rewards in the business or political world. The recipe for success in the spiritual realm is to become a humble servant. And that's hard. And that's very different from the world's recipe for success. And then my final question is a question to those who are now in the process of considering becoming a follower of Jesus. The question is this: are you actually serious about settling the issue once and for all, or is this just a fleeting interest? And for me, that's a very personal question because before I became a Christian, I decided to really look into this. I had looked into other religions before, and when I heard the gospel preached, I thought, well, I'm going to give this a shot and look at it. But my interest at the beginning was mainly academic. I didn't really plan on becoming a Jesus follower. I just wanted to know for the sake of knowing. But I found that as I kept studying and kept at it, God kept revealing a little more to me. just enough to pique my interest to keep me studying. And it took 3 months. But I just kept noticing that God was revealing more. And then my original plan to just do this as an academic thing became different. I finally decided at one point that I not only want to know about this, I need to know, because it's personal to me. I actually have to make a decision about Jesus Christ. I can't just say, okay, I know all the pros and cons. I've got to make a decision for me. Am I going to accept him as my Lord and Savior? But it was a gradual process guided by the Holy Spirit, who kept me interested enough to keep going and be determined, even though I had a multitude of other things on my plate. So our prayer for you this morning is, if you are a seeker, I pray that the Holy Spirit will work with you, that you will reach the point where you know that you need to know and need to make a decision. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks for what your word reveals to us, and it reveals certainly interesting facts, but it also reveals what we need to do in coming into a relationship with you. It's not merely a matter of knowing the Bible stories and some of the significance of them, but about making a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, deciding, is he really who he portrays himself to be in the scriptures? And do I really need him as a Lord and Savior? I just pray that seekers today will come to the point where they will want answers to those kinds of questions. And we ask that you would do that, and any among us who are asked for help, that we might be able to give them useful answers. And now as we're about to part, we just want to give thanks for the food downstairs, the potluck, and that we might enjoy fellowship one with the other. We ask this, committing ourselves into your care, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, thanks for coming, and until next time, God bless.